To turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. This is our fourth beatitude, found in verse 6. But let me just begin again with verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. We all know that after air, food and water are our most basic necessities. And sometimes we can say, I'm thirsty or I'm hungry. And these words are descriptive adjectives. They tell something about us. I am hungry or I am thirsty. But Jesus does not use adjectives. He uses verbs here. He says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. And in doing so, he denotes an intensity, a craving, if you please, a passionate desire. And in this case, it's a passionate desire for righteousness. Now, in order to understand this beatitude, we first need to understand the word righteousness, because it's used in two principal ways, particularly in the New Testament, and we will look at those in a few minutes. But before we look at the two ways in which the word righteousness is used, I want to, first of all, distinguish righteousness from holiness, because, again, we often use those two terms interchangeably, and obviously there is a certain very close connection to them, as we will see. But the word holy technically means separate or set apart. And the word holy is also from the same Greek word for which we get our word sanctified. And so we can say that someone is holy or someone is sanctified. And the word basically means set apart. It's the word that was used even of the instruments for the tabernacle or the temple, which were dedicated to the exclusive use of the worship of God. And so they were set apart. They were sanctified for that use. And so when the word holy is used of us, it means that we, in a practical sense, it means that we are to be set apart or separated from sin. For example, you can turn in your Bibles with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And in verse 1, the Apostle Paul, referring back to the promises that are given there at the end of chapter 6. And by the way, let me just point out something that all of us know, but it's good to be reminded of this from time to time, that the verse and chapter divisions are not inspired. And sometimes they're not particularly good choices. And this is one of those instances, because obviously verse 1 of chapter 7 follows on from what Paul has been immediately saying. He says, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Let us cleanse ourselves. Let us separate ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion. So when God says, be holy, because I, the Lord your God, am holy, he is essentially saying to us, take steps to separate yourself from the defilements of sin in your body, in your mind, and even in society in which we live. Now, obviously, God is perfectly holy. And with respect to God, the word holy not only means moral perfection, but it speaks of his separation from his creation. That is, that he is different. He is the creator. We are the creation. And so, in that sense, God is holy, and it speaks of his transcendence, his majesty, if you please. But when God says to us, be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy, obviously he is speaking to his moral perfection, to the fact that he himself is totally separated from sin. Now, for us, holiness, of course, will always be relative until we go to be with the Lord. That is, none of us are perfectly holy. But even in a relative sense, holiness should be descriptive of our character. It would be great if every Christian, if it could be said of every Christian, that he or she is a holy person. That is, that they have taken steps, by the power of the Holy Spirit, of course, but have taken steps to separate themselves from sin and, in that sense, have become holy. Righteousness, in distinction from holiness, refers more to our conduct or our actions. In fact, we might define righteousness as right actions, always doing that which is right. And, of course, the standard of what is right is the moral will of God, or I use the term the law of God to express more than the Ten Commandments or more than even the Old Testament laws, some of which, of course, are no longer applicable to us. But I use the term law as a shorthand expression for the moral will of God wherever it's found in the Bible that is applicable for us today. And so the moral will of God or the law of God becomes the standard against which we measure our righteousness. Right actions should always conform to the right standard, that is, to the moral will of God. Now, obviously, there is a close connection between righteousness and holiness. For one thing, the holy person, and I'm using this, of course, in a relative sense, but the holy person seeks to do that which is right. The holy person seeks to live a righteous life. But it's also true that over time, righteousness leads to holy character. We find this brought out for us in Romans chapter 6, verse 19. So if you'll turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 6, verse 19. Paul has been speaking about being slaves of sin or slaves of righteousness. And in verse 18, he says, having been set free from sin, we have become slaves of righteousness. And then he says, I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. What he is referring to there is using the concept of slavery as an analogy. Just as there were physical, cultural slaves in those days, that is, there were masters and slaves, so he has been using this term slaves to denote a slavery to either sin or to righteousness. And that's what he's talking about when he says, I'm speaking in human terms. Then he says, for just as you once presented your members being your faculties, your eyes, your ears, your mind, your tongue, so forth, the instruments of your actual living out, the life. He says, just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification, or we could say leading to holiness, because again, it's the same Greek word. Sometimes our translators, for reasons known to themselves, use holiness and sometimes sanctification. But what I want you to see here is that there's a progression in two ways. That he says, just as you once presented your members to slavery, to impurity, and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness. Dawson Troutman, the founder of the Navigators, used to say, you're going to be what you are now becoming. And so your actions today and tomorrow and the next day over time determine the kind of person you are. Lawlessness leads to more lawlessness. If we go down that path, sin becomes sort of a downward spiral. And then he says, by contrast, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to holiness. And here's kind of the upward spiral. As we seek day by day to live out a righteous life, right conduct, according to the standard of God's Word, then over time we become more and more holy. We become more and more separated from sin. And holiness should not be understood just in the negative sense of the putting off, But as we saw last night, holiness should also be understood in the positive sense, because it's not enough to put away the negative. You've also got to put on the positive. That's why Paul says, for example, in Ephesians chapter 4, after he's talked about putting off the old self and putting on the new self, he says, as one of the examples of how that looks in real life, he says the person that used to steal must steal no more. So that's what he is to put off. He's to stop stealing. He's to stop this lawlessness of stealing. But he says, but rather let him work, that he may have something to give to those who are in need. So the man who's been a thief and who's been taking from other people must now go out and begin to work, not so that he'll accumulate more wealth for himself, but so he'll have something to give to those in need. So he goes all the way from taking from people to giving to those in need. And that's holiness. But he acquires this holiness by a succession. He stops doing the unrighteous, the stealing, and he starts doing the righteous, he starts giving. And so that's the close connection between righteousness and holiness. But now then, let's focus on the term righteousness, because this is the word that Jesus uses here in this beatitude when he says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. And again, there is a twofold sense in which the word righteousness is used. First of all, let's look at what we call the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. And for you young people, that's spelled I-M-P-U-T-E-D. And it simply means, in this case, to be credited with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's an accounting term, and it can go either direction. It can mean to debit or to charge against, or it can mean to credit to someone's account. And so here, when we talk about the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, we're talking about the perfect righteousness which was lived out over the period of 33 years that God credits to those of us who trust in Him. And I want us to look at a few of these verses that bring that out. First of all, in Romans chapter 3. The reason I want to take time to go into this today is because, believe it or not, this is a concept that is considerably under attack today. And that is, what does Paul mean when he speaks of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, or the righteousness which is received by faith? And there are people who say, well, the Bible doesn't tell us that the perfect righteousness of Christ is imputed to us. All it says is that he died for our sins. There are those who say today that the righteousness of God doesn't mean the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which God credits to us, but it speaks of the character of God himself, the righteousness of God whereby he is faithful to his covenant. Now, hopefully all of this nonsense has not come to the attention of you folks, but it's helpful to be aware of what's out there. The leading spokesman for that latter term, that the righteousness of God refers only to his personal righteousness, his faithfulness to his covenant, is an English scholar by the name of N.T. Wright. And this is a very dangerous thing, because N.T. Wright claims to be one of us, that is, he claims to be an evangelical. But in my opinion, in the opinion of a lot of people, he's really messed up in this area. But because he's such an influential scholar, he's making an impact in some of our seminaries, sad to say. So we want to look, first of all, at the imputed righteousness of Christ. In Romans chapter 3, verse 20, Paul writes, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified or declared righteous in God's sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. Now, and then he goes on to say, the righteousness of God through faith, that is received through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. And so the question is, what does Paul mean when he speaks of the righteousness of God? Well, let me use my own books as an illustration. First of all, we would not say the books of Jerry Bridges. We would use, Jerry Bridges was an apostrophe, yes, the possessive. We would say, for example, we might say, Jerry Bridges' books are on the table. Now, you could understand that in a couple of ways. First of all, you could understand my own personal books, my Bible, my commentary, whatever book I happen to be reading now. And so we'd say, Jerry's books are on the table. Or if we had books here for sale to people, the MC of the meeting might say, Jerry's books are on this book table outside the meeting room or something like that. And then you would know that these are books that are available for you to buy, or perhaps some generous donor has donated a number of books that you can just have for free. And so we'd say, he'd make this glad announcement that these books are available and say, Jerry's books are out in the foyer on the book table. And there he would be saying, these books which are available to you for free. And so we see that this possessive can be used in at least a couple of ways. And the question is, which way is the Apostle Paul using it when he says God's righteousness or the righteousness of God? And the context would surely say that he's speaking of the righteousness which God provides, which God gives to us. The price has been paid. It's like somebody has donated the books and they're there for the taking. He's saying the righteousness of God is available for all through faith in Jesus Christ, because Jesus has already paid the price. And the reason we say that is for two reasons. First of all, it's because the righteousness of God is set in contrast with the works of the law. And Paul has said, by the works of the law, no one will be declared righteous. So what's the alternative? But now there is a righteousness from God. The righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, and the prophets bear witness to it. And then he goes ahead to say, this righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. So we receive this righteousness of God through faith in him. Let's turn to Romans chapter 10. Well, actually, let's back up into chapter 9, verse 30. And again, this is one of those places where we should ignore the chapter division. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is, a righteousness that is by faith. Instead of working for this righteousness, they receive it by faith, by trusting in Christ, of course. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as it were, based on works. And Paul has already said earlier in the book of Romans in chapter 3 that you can't become righteous by observing the law, because none of us can perfectly obey that law. And then he goes on, as it's written, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, that is, for his fellow Israelites, is that they may be saved. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, for being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God. And here it's very clear that it's a righteousness that comes from God, and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness, this righteousness which comes from God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And then we looked Sunday morning, for those of you who are at Trinity, at 2 Corinthians 5:21. So I want to move on to Philippians chapter 3. Paul is giving his own testimony, and he's in verses 4 through 6. He's talking about the religious Pharisee that he was. And then in verse 7, he says, "But whatever gain I had by being a religious Pharisee, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ." And then down to verse 9, "And be found in him," that is, be found in Christ, "not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law," that is, comes from trying to keep the law, "but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." And so we see again that this is a righteousness which God gives to us. Now, Martin Luther, who was the pioneer of the Reformation era, but Martin Luther, remember, was a Roman Catholic monk, and God was working in his life, obviously preparing Martin Luther to be the father of the Reformation. And Luther was very, very conscientious, very scrupulous about sin in his life. And he used to spend hours in the confessional booth confessing his sins. Now, that's a remarkable thing when you consider that he was a monk living in a monastery, and you wonder how many sins can a monk in a monastery get into. And obviously, it was sins of the mind. It's those respectable sins that you and I just sort of, don't pay much attention to. I hope we'll start paying attention to it when the book comes out next month. But Martin Luther was our forerunner on that. Obviously, he was paying attention to those respectable sins. And in fact, one time his father confessor said to him, "Martin, stop bothering me with all of these peccadilloes. Come to me with some real sin." And on another occasion, the father confessor asked Martin Luther, "Do you love God?" And Luther responded, "Love God? I hate God." Now, why did he respond in that way? Because he viewed God as the ogre in the sky holding up this impossible standard which he could not possibly meet, and then damning him because he could not meet that standard. And then over a period of time, which culminated in kind of an epiphany, sort of the light dawn, he understood that the righteousness of God was not that righteousness which God required and which he could never meet, but it was the righteousness which God provided for us. It was the righteousness of Christ, which is to be received by faith. And then Luther said, "When I understood that, it seemed as if the gates of paradise opened up and I entered in." Now, I would say that Martin Luther was correct on both counts. The righteousness of God is indeed a righteousness which God requires. But the mistake that Martin Luther made is that he saw it to be a righteousness which God required from him, but it's also not only the righteousness which God requires, but it's the perfect righteousness of Christ which God provides for us, which God gives to us as a gift to be received by faith. Righteousness is always righteousness. The righteousness of Christ, which is received by faith, is not some theoretical thing out here. The righteousness of God is not God just sweeping our sins under some cosmic rug. The righteousness of God, which he provides to us, is a very real righteousness worked out, lived out over a period of 33 years by the Lord Jesus Christ. People have complained about the evangelical doctrine of imputed righteousness is saying that that's a legal fiction. It's saying something is true which is not true. But it is true. Jesus Christ really did live that perfect life. We looked at that Sunday morning. And we must never forget that not only did Jesus die on the cross to pay for our sin, but he lived that perfect life which is imputed or credited to us. And to all who trust in Christ as Savior, God credits to them or imputes to them this perfect righteousness of Christ, and thus justly declares them righteous or justified. God is just in doing that. Just as a judge in considering the evidence in a trial and would conclude that based on all the evidence, there's no question that this person is not guilty, the judge is just in making that declaration. And God is just in declaring us justified or in declaring us righteous because that's true to the facts. Because by faith we have become united to Christ, who is our representative, our substitute, and what he did, we did. I'm sure that many of you have heard the play on the word justification, that it means just as if I had never sinned. And that's a good statement because it refers to the fact that because Christ fully paid for our sins, we are completely forgiven judicially. We are treated just as if we had never sinned. I used the illustration last Sunday morning of the ledger sheet with all of our sins and God taking those sins, and he doesn't just scrub the ledger sheet clean with a giant eraser, but he takes those sins and he transfers them to Jesus Christ, who paid the penalty there. And so we can say that we stand before God just as if we had never sinned, because the record has not been erased, but it's been transferred to Christ, and it leaves our ledger sheet clean, if you please. Just as if I had never sinned. But there's also another way of looking at that, another play on the word justification that we need to keep in mind, that also can mean just as if I had always obeyed. You see, when God transfers our sin from the from our personal ledger sheet, our moral ledger sheet, we're just left with a clean sheet. We need more than a clean sheet. We need a ledger that's filled with righteousness. And so God has taken the perfect righteousness of Christ and has transferred it on behalf of all those who trust in him, has taken this perfect righteousness of Christ and has transferred it to us, and now our ledger sheet is filled with the perfect obedience, the perfect righteousness of Christ. And so God looks at us and he looks at our ledger sheet and he says, justified. He says, you are righteous. This is the first way in which the word righteousness is used, particularly by the Apostle Paul. But what I want you to see here is that when we talk about imputed righteousness, we're not talking about a theoretical righteousness. We're not talking about just a will-o'-the-wisp, something wishful thinking. We're talking about an actual, real righteousness lived out just like you and I are to live out our righteousness. That is, Christ did perfectly over 33 years what you and I should do, in which we, in our very best days, do very imperfectly. And this brings us then to our own personal righteousness, or I should say, our own pursuit of righteousness. And if you'll turn back to Romans chapter 6. Once again, Romans 6:13. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness. Now Paul is talking about our actual lived out righteousness. He's now not talking about Christ's righteousness, which is given to us, but he's talking about the righteousness which we are to pursue in our daily lives. Verse 16, do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? And Paul, continuing verse 18, you have become slaves of righteousness. Verse 19, so now present your members as slaves, leading to slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness, but what fruit were you getting at the time from the things of which you are now ashamed? And so here in chapters 6, Paul is not talking about the righteousness of Christ, which is imputed to us, but he's talking about the righteousness which we are to live out in our own lives. Now, the question then that we should ask ourselves is, in what sense is Jesus using this term when he says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness"? And in my opinion, and I think this would be a general agreement of the commentators, that there's no question but what Jesus is speaking of our own personal righteousness, which we are to pursue. We're to hunger and thirst after righteousness. Now, we do not hunger and thirst for something that we already have. When you go and you sit down at the table here and you have a meal and you get up, you're no longer hungry. And if you've had sufficient water or whatever other liquid you're drinking, you're no longer thirsty. We do not hunger and thirst for that which we already have. And the very fact that Jesus says that blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness would seem to indicate, and I don't want to be dogmatic on this, but would seem to indicate that he is referring to the personal righteousness which we are to pursue. And so Jesus is here speaking of an intense desire to become righteous people. Now, this is the counterpart of mourning over sin. Yesterday morning, we looked at the concept of mourning or grieving over our sin, and the idea of the mourning and the grieving being of an emotion that is similar to that which occurs at the death of a person. We really grieve over our sin, and we grieve over the sin in the church and the sin in society, but primarily that grief begins with grieving over our own sin. If we do not grieve over our own sin, we will not grieve over the sin of the church, but rather we will look down our self-righteous nose at the sin of the church. And if we do not grieve over our own sin, we will not grieve over the sins of our nation, but rather we will pull our self-righteous cloaks around us and say, all of those nasty people out there. And so grieving over the sin of the church and grieving over the sins of the nation begins with grieving over our own sin. But the counterpart is not just grieving over our sin, not just wallowing in our sin, not just being stuck in our sin, but it's turning along with that grief over the sin, it's turning and having this hunger and thirst for righteousness. That's the counterpart. That's looking at our sin, grieving over our sin, and then doing something about it. Not just sitting back and saying, oh, woe is me, I'm the chief of sinners. We're never meant to be content. It's helpful to say, I am the chief of sinners, because it tells us where we really are. But having done that, then we are to hunger and thirst after righteousness. This is humility in action. Those who are poor in spirit, those who mourn over their sin, are going to turn and to hunger and thirst for righteousness. And so one of the marks of a humble person is that he or she hungers and thirsts for righteousness. What is it then that creates this intense desire to be righteous? What is it that creates this intense desire? Now, early on in my ministry, which, and I would date the beginning of my ministry officially, 1955, when I became a staff trainee with the Navigators, and that's when I, you might say, went full-time into ministry. In the early years of my ministry, I would say that the way I would have said at that time, don't say this anymore, I would have said at that time that the way you get people to hunger and thirst after righteousness is that you thunder at them with the oughts of Scripture. This is what you ought to be. You ought to do this and you ought to do that. And to seek to motivate people by all of the oughts. In other words, the law of God. Now, we ought to live righteous lives. There's no question about that. But that is not the way we motivate people. What is it that's going to cause us to hunger and thirst after righteousness? And the answer is the gospel. The gospel is that which will cause you to hunger and thirst after righteousness. You say, well, how does that work? Well, it works in this way. The realization of who I am, that is, that I am accounted righteous by God because he has credited to me the righteousness of Jesus Christ, it's the realization of that that causes me to want to be more righteous in my personal experience. That is to say, I want to be in my personal experience what I know myself to be in Christ. In Christ, God sees me as perfectly righteous. In my experience, of course, he sees me growing in righteousness. And I need to see myself perfectly righteous in Christ. And you need to see yourself perfectly righteous in Christ. And that is what will motivate you to want to be in your experience what you are in your standing with God. When I teach in the seminary classes, the occasional one-week guest lectureship that I do, and by the way, I'll be back up here next year at Western again, but I use a diagram on the board, and not able to do that here, but it's a simple thing. You can picture a graph, you know, the horizontal axis being time and the vertical axis being growth in righteousness. Have that? And then coming out from this down here at the zero point, two lines that as they go out, they get farther and farther apart. The upper line with the greater slope is my knowledge of what I should be. The more I study the Bible, the more I realize the kind of person that I am to be. I look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28, there it is, where he says the thief should no longer steal, but should work, so he'll have something to give. And I look at that, and I've never stolen. I don't think I even stole a package of gum from the corner grocery when I was a boy. But I look at that, and I say that he may have something to give. And I look at my life and I say, Jerry, you need to grow in generosity. See? That's knowledge. I call this upper line, the upper slope, knowledge and desire, because I'm going to give us all the benefit of the doubt that we desire to be what we know we should be. You follow me on that? Okay. The line underneath that, is my perceived performance. And I use the word perceived because none of us can accurately gauge our performance. We do not see ourselves as God sees us. But we do have a perceived performance. We can tell. You know, we have minds to evaluate. And so we can tell to some degree how we're doing. And so that line, I call it perceived performance. And what I want you to see is, as you grow in the Christian life, your knowledge and your desire of what you want to be grows at a faster rate than your performance. Your performance kind of lags behind. You're always on the stretch, so to speak. And so there is this tension between what you know you should be and what you actually want to be, and between that and what you see yourself to be. Now, obviously, this tension, and particularly as this gap increases over time, it can become discouraging. You know, and you think, boy, it seems like the longer I live the Christian life, the behinder I get, so to speak. What is it that will relieve that frustration? What is it that will relieve that tension? What is it that will keep you pressing ahead even though the gap between what you want to be and what you see yourself to be seems to get larger? And the answer to that is, if you picture again the graph, and up at the very top of the graph, and if we would have this vertical axis of righteousness going all the way up to absolute perfection, and up here at the very top of absolute perfection, there is a horizontal line, a steady horizontal line that represents the righteousness of Christ. And you are up there. You're also down here. In God's sight, you're up here with Christ. You're with Him in His perfect righteousness. You're treated just as if you had always obeyed. In reality, you see yourself down here, still struggling to be what you want to be, what you know you should be, and what you want to be. And if you will keep your eye on where you are in Christ, in His perfect obedience, that is the thing that will motivate you to want to be in your experience what you are in your standing with Him. What is this going to cause you to hunger and thirst after righteousness? It's not looking at your failures, although we should do that. But the thing that will cause you to hunger and thirst after righteousness is looking at the righteousness of Christ and the righteousness which you have in Him. And that will motivate you to want to be in your daily life what you are in your standing before God. When we understand what God has done for us in Christ, then we will want to be in our conduct what we are in our standing. But you see, the gospel humbles us, because the gospel causes us to look outside of ourselves to Christ for that perfect righteousness. The Pharisees looked at themselves. That's why that famous Pharisee praying in the temple could pray, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I possess. I do this and that and so forth." The Pharisee and the self-righteous Christian looks at himself or herself. And if we look at ourselves relative to the world outside, we come off looking pretty good. And so we become Pharisees, modern day, 21st century Pharisees. Proud. The humble Christian looks outside of himself or herself to Christ and sees the perfect righteousness of Christ. And seeing the perfect righteousness of Christ, then we say, "I am not a Pharisee. I am not perfect. I cannot look at other people and say I'm better than they are. I have to look outside of myself to Christ." And that is humbling. That is a mark of humility. When we stop looking at ourselves and our righteousness and grading ourselves on the curve and seeing ourselves being better than other people, and we look outside of ourselves and see that the only righteousness that's acceptable to God in the sense of our standing with Him is the perfect righteousness of Christ, that is a mark of humility. So how do we get this? How do we get to this? We get it by continually looking at the gospel. We get it by this phrase that I picked up. It's not an original phrase with me. I learned it from a dear man of God who is now with the Lord. But he said, every day you need to preach the gospel to yourself. Every day you need to go back and look at the gospel. I'm not talking about preaching a gospel message, but I am talking about reviewing the fact that my righteousness is found in Christ and the forgiveness of my sin is found in Christ. Blessed is the man or the woman whose sin the Lord no longer counts against him. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own, which is of the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God and is by faith. That's how we preach the gospel to ourselves. And he used to say we should do this daily. The proud Christian, and I think the term proud Christian is really an oxymoron. It's a contradiction in terms. But unfortunately, they're around. The proud Christian doesn't need the gospel. Oh, the proud Christian realizes that 20 or 30 or 40 years ago that he trusted Christ as his Savior and he's now on his way to heaven. But meanwhile, his living life is pretty much up to him. And he is quite satisfied with himself and he doesn't see his need for the gospel every day. The humble Christian sees the continual sinfulness. The humble Christian is poor in spirit. The humble Christian grieves over the sin that's still remaining and grieves over the corruption that produces the sin. And so the humble Christian looks outside of himself or outside of herself to the righteousness which is to be found in Christ. You might say that the humble Christian is like the man whose name I couldn't pronounce the other night, Mephibosheth, you know, who is the son of Jonathan, David's bosom buddy, and who was crippled in both feet, and who David brought in, and it's a beautiful story in 2 Samuel chapter 9, how that Mephibosheth came and was a guest at David's table. He ate at David's table just like David's sons. He was treated as a son. All of his life, he ate at David's table. But the story begins with the fact that Mephibosheth was lame in both feet, and it ends with the same statement. Mephibosheth never got to the point where he could make it on his own. He was always dependent upon David's generosity. He always ate at David's table. You and I are lame in both feet, so to speak. We sit at God's table for Jesus' sake. Remember, David brought in Mephibosheth for Jonathan's sake. God brings us in for Christ's sake. And we sit at his table. But morally, we will always be lame in both feet. We will never get to the place where we get out and make it on our own. And so the person who hungers and thirsts after righteousness, because he or she is motivated by the righteousness which we have in Christ, this person hungers, this person desperately desires to be in experience what they are in their standing, even though they know they'll never make it in this life. We do have that hope held out to us in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 23, that when we go to be with the Lord, when we depart this body in what the theologians call the intermediate state between death and the resurrection, we're referred to as the righteous made perfect. That's what we'll be. That's our beginning hope. The person who sees himself or herself clothed in the righteousness of Christ longs to be in experience what they are in their standing with God. They long to be not only rid of sin, but even the desire for sin. A passage of Scripture that I pray over regularly is Hebrews 1:9. And speaking of the Lord Jesus, he says, "You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness." And I pray, God, will that be true in my life? Will I not only love righteousness, but I will hate wickedness. I will hate sin. I will hate even the corruption, the inner corruption that produces the sin. That's what it means to hunger and thirst after righteousness. Now, there are practical steps that we can take. If we truly hunger and thirst after righteousness, then we will not just sit around and say, "Oh, I wish I were more righteous." The person who hungers and thirsts after righteousness will take steps to do something about it. If you come in from working out in the yard on a hot, humid summer day, and you are thirsty, you go for the water, do you not? You don't just sit around and say, "Oh, I'm so thirsty." And the person who hungers and thirsts after righteousness does something about it. Let me just give you some practical tips on that. First of all, it's good to identify persistent sin patterns. Now, the old King James term is besetting sins, the sins that do that so easily beset us. Because so many people these days do not use the King James and they don't recognize that term, I use the term persistent sin patterns. It's the same thing, the sins that so easily beset us. It's good to identify the persistent sin patterns in our lives, and very likely a lot of these are what I call attitudinal sins. Selfishness and pride and a critical spirit and these kinds of things. And then we need to attack those sins both with Scripture and with prayer. Psalm 119, verse 11, I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. One of the things for which I'm most grateful in my early days of contact with the Navigators, not to mention the continuing being on Navigator staff, but in those early days as I was taught to memorize Scripture on a consistent basis, and I cannot tell you how often the Holy Spirit brings to mind Scripture verses that I memorized years ago, 50 years ago or more, to help me to pursue righteousness, to remind me of what the standard of righteousness really is, to encourage me in these things. And then the other way that we attack our persistent sin patterns is through prayer. Because through prayer, we acknowledge that we cannot do it on our own. Through prayer, we acknowledge the need for the help of the Holy Spirit. In fact, it's more than the help of the Holy Spirit, it's the empowering of the Holy Spirit. The question we need to ask ourselves today is this: do I hunger and thirst after righteousness? Do I really hunger and thirst after righteousness? Is my hunger after righteousness as high on the scale as my hunger would be after a hard day's work without any food? Is my thirsting after righteousness the same on the scale as my physical thirsting when I come in from a hot day's work? Do I hunger and thirst after righteousness? Or am I content to merely be a good person? You know, there are millions of good people in our country. Jane and I live on just a little circular street that has 25 houses on it. And I would say that everybody on that street is a good person. Hasn't always been true. We've had some young people that were, you know, kind of flaunting the law, but they're gone. And, you know, you can walk around our street and everybody on the street's a good person. But very few of them. In fact, I can only think of four families, including us, that are believers. Now, those good people do not hunger and thirst after righteousness. I'm not sure those of us who are believers hunger and thirst after righteousness. Are we just content to merely be good people? And the only thing that distinguishes us from the other unbelieving good people, the only thing that distinguishes us is not in our conduct, but the fact that we're headed for heaven and they are not. Is that the only thing that distinguishes us? Or do we really hunger and thirst after righteousness? I've quoted in earlier sessions from John Blanchard, this English writer to whom I am heavily indebted. And he wrote it this way. He said, do I really, in speaking about hungering and thirsting after righteousness, He said, do I really want to have done with self-pity, self-interest, self-protection, self-justification, self-concern, and self-assertion? It's interesting that he would choose that description of what it means to hunger and thirst after righteousness. He didn't say, do I really want to have done with getting drunk or carousing or these things? But he talks about self-pity, self-interest, self-protection, self-justification, self-concern, self-assertion. I would say, do we hunger and thirst to see more of the gracious fruit of the Spirit in our lives, love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control? Do we long to see more of that? Do we hunger and thirst to be more loving, more gentle, more kind, more compassionate, more self-controlled? Do we hunger and thirst after that? This is what Jesus is getting at when he says, blessed are those that do hunger and thirst after righteousness. But again, may I remind us that we don't hunger and thirst by saying, oh, I ought to be more concerned about the fruit of the Spirit. But we hunger and thirst by looking at Jesus and seeing that he perfectly exemplified and lived out the fruit of the Spirit. Then what about the promised blessing? Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Here is a paradox. Because when you are hungry and you go in and you sit down to a nice meal and you eat that meal, you're no longer hungry. You're satisfied. When you are thirsty and you drink that big glass of cold ice water and you're no longer thirsty, you're satisfied. And yet Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. So the paradox is, the more you're satisfied, the hungrier you become. I think an illustration that would help us is take a pole vaulter. Now, it's been a long time since I checked on this, but I think that the record for high school pole vaulting is around probably a little excess of 12 feet. Anybody can help me on that. But it's somewhere around that, at least the last time I looked. And so here is a young man, and he's very gifted, very physically talented, and he comes out and he clears the bar at 12 feet. And he's elated. But is he satisfied? No. The next day, he goes out, and the coach has moved the bar a little bit higher. And so he yearns, he hungers and thirsts, you might say, to clear that bar at a higher height. And he clears it. You know, he works at it for days. And, you know, the first few days, he knocks the bar off. And then finally, he clears that additional height. And he's satisfied. And yet he hungers to go even higher. Those who hunger and thirst after righteousness will see progress. You will see growth. It may be perceived progression, but you will see that progression. But you'll never be satisfied. You'll always be hungering and thirsting after righteousness. And you'll be satisfied in the sense of you're pleased that the Holy Spirit has worked in your life and you can see yourself growing. I was thinking this morning during my time with the Lord about just, you know, some things in my own life. And I could see progress. And I thanked the Lord that I could see progress. And yet I want to see more progress. The more we grow, the more we will see that we need to grow. But we look forward to two hopes. First of all, that which I referred to a few minutes ago in Hebrews 12:23, that intermediate stage between death and resurrection, where Hebrews 12:23 speaks of the the spirits of the righteous made perfect. One day, you and I will be made perfect. Secondly, we look forward to the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness dwells. The new heavens and the new earth, we'll all be perfectly righteous. But even there, we will for all eternity stand before God, clothed in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. Even in the new heavens and the new earth, we will not say, well, thank you, Lord Jesus, and thank you, Father, that you credited to me the righteousness of Christ through all of my life, but I don't need it anymore because now I'm perfectly righteous. No, we won't say that. For all eternity, we'll be saying with the Apostle Paul, I want to be found in him, not having my own righteousness, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God and is by faith. For all eternity, we will dwell in the new heavens and the new earth, clothed in the perfect righteousness of Christ. And it's this hope that should motivate us and cause us to today, in real life, here in this grubby world that we live in, that we will hunger and thirst for that righteousness. Shall we pray? Father, again, our hearts are exposed as we read this beatitude. And as we see that when Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, he was talking of an intensity of that which would be true in the physical realm of somebody who is really hungry or really thirsty. To use our expression, is dying of thirst. Father, as we see this, we realize that our hunger and our thirst is very feeble. We pray that you would increase it. We pray that you would intensify that. And we know, Father, that this will come as we dwell in the gospel and as we see more and more every day the reality of the fact that we are accepted by you and we stand before you clothed in that perfect righteousness of Christ. But, oh Father, cause us to long, to hunger and thirst, to be in our experience what we are in our standing, even though we know that we will never perfectly attain it in this life. Thank you for the hope that's held out to us, that one day we will be made perfect, and that one day we will dwell in the new heavens and the new earth, wherein dwells righteousness, where we will all be righteous, where there will be no sin. And it will be like this for all eternity. Father, thank you for this hope. May we live in this hope and pursue righteousness in this day. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.